everyone. We have two Bible readings today. The first one we're going to find in Isaiah. Isaiah 52 we're going to start at, verse 13, and we're going to read through to the end of 53. So 52:13. A few minutes to find that. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The next reading is going to be in 1 Peter 2:18-25. 1 Peter 2:18-25. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree so that we may die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep gone astray. But now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Good morning, church. Hope you're having a good weekend. Looking forward to opening the Bible with you. Isaiah 53, if you want to leave your Bibles open there, that would be great. This is one of the great passages of the Bible. Perhaps the climax of Isaiah, at least of the servant songs, maybe of the Old Testament, some would say. So really exciting to be looking at it with you. So please have it open. And let's ask God to help us as we come to his word. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us in so many ways. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. To him, all of the Old Testament passages point. Father, help us to love him more, appreciate him more, live for him more wholeheartedly as a result of looking into your word and listening to you this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin this morning by talking to you about the topic of forgiveness. Forgiveness is a huge topic. I'm sure it's something that we all struggle with. It's certainly at the very centre of Christianity, isn't it? It's difficult. Some would say, well, Jesus said it's impossible to be a Christian without receiving the forgiveness from God and then giving out forgiveness to others. Those two are very connected, aren't they? Well, I came recently across an extraordinary article in the newspaper of forgiveness, extraordinary forgiveness. I don't know whether you saw it. I think it was 7 years ago, this Iranian lady, a university student, had a horrific crime committed against her. A would-be lover in the university, a fellow student, was pursuing her, asking her to marry him, and she kept declining. Things got heated. He stalked her, and then he threw acid in her face. It's an absolutely horrific crime. And you can see from the photo that irreparable damage. Her life literally scarred for the rest of her life. She's blinded in both eyes. But what is even more extraordinary is the events that took place over the next 7 years after that event. Living in that part of the world, in Iran, the law says an eye for an eye. So extraordinarily, the government said that she was permitted to put acid drops in his eyes as part of retribution, as part of justice. But amazingly, only hours before that horrific event was going to take place, she relented and she forgave him. And she was applauded not only by her country but people all over the world that she could let it go, that she could forgive. Now, I'm sure if you read it more deeply on the article, you can see she has different reasons. She's not a Christian, but she has different reasons for forgiving. But it's quite easy to see. So on one hand, this is an extraordinary act of forgiveness. And yet you read a lot of other articles on this story and they are crying out that it's a great injustice, that something great has been lost here, that this man who committed this terrible crime has gone free, and that is not fair. So she can't win, can she, whatever she does. Either she extends her hand in forgiveness in an extraordinary way and is applauded by some people, or she pushes the charges, whatever you think of what they should be, and we see justice for this man. We'll come back to that story later in the sermon, but it got me thinking about how does God forgive? How can God forgive sinful people? How does the holy, righteous God, the one who is perfectly just, who won't sweep sin under the carpet, who can't sweep sin under the carpet, how does he forgive people? How does he make his enemies his friends? How can we be sure that we are forgiven? On what basis are we forgiven? Well, we come to Isaiah for an answer to that question. And right through Isaiah, we've been seeing God promising salvation to his people, that though they are sinful, though they are under the judgment of God, God has promised that he will rescue them. God has promised that he will make them into a holy nation. So let's remind ourselves of some of those examples in Isaiah. If you go to chapter 1, verse 18, they'll come up on the screen for you. God says, though your sins are like scarlet, though they shall be as white as snow. How does God do that? How will he do that? Or in chapter 40, he says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. But how? Or in chapter 51, God says, my righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. Well, then just in the chapter before, the one we're looking at this morning, the Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. So we're waiting to see, how will God bear his arm of salvation? What will it look like? We've already seen over the last few weeks, and particularly last week, that it'll be through the suffering servant. We've seen a bit of his character and his work in the last three songs of the servant songs in Isaiah. But as we come to Isaiah 53, this fourth and climactic song, we see how God brings about spiritual restoration. That is, how he will change the heart of his people to love and serve him. As you read there in Isaiah 53, it's through the man of sorrows. So let's take a look at the chapter. Who he is, what he achieves, how God brings all this to fulfillment, and what it means for us 2,500 years later. Well, there are three things to note about the servant. And as we go through and note these things, you'll notice they are a description of Israel in its present form. Although, like we saw last week, God is also pointing to someone greater, the true and perfect Israelite, the one that Israel should have been but wasn't, who is to come, the perfect servant, the perfect Israelite. So firstly, he's the surprising servant. Have a look at chapter 52, verse 13. That's where we'll begin. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Here is a king coming who will be victorious. Now, on one level, that's not surprising, because right from the promise to Abraham, God has said he will glorify himself through his people, and the whole world will see God's glory through Israel. But it's a strange victory here, because it seems to come through terrible defeat, doesn't it? Look at verse 14. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Something horrible has happened to him, such that onlookers look at him and say, this is shocking. This is disgusting. As they see his appearance, he's so disfigured beyond recognition. And yet, though he's been defeated in the most crushing and humiliating way, verse 15 says, he will sprinkle many nations. He'll be like a priest who cleanses people, many people from many nations. In fact, if you put verse 14 and 15 together, so just as he is disfigured, and then in verse 14, so he will sprinkle, it seems that it is actually through his defeat, through his disfigurement, through his humiliation, he will be victorious and he will offer cleansing to people. Well, verse 15 says that is such a startling outcome that the kings will shut their mouths because of him. I heard recently it said that it's difficult to shut the mouths of politicians. But here is something that does it. By his actions, the servant will silence rulers. They will not know what to say. Their wisdom will be turned upside down as they come face to face with the one who is truly wise, the servant. And that's why chapter 53 begins with a question. It says there, who has believed our message? And to whom has the Lord been revealed? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, who will see God's salvation? Who will look at this servant and say, here is the answer to God restoring Israel and the world? And I think the answer in Isaiah is saying, well, for those who have eyes to see, here is God's saving power through the servant, most clearly seen in his work, and even kings will come to see it. Well, the second thing about the servant is that he is rejected. It's not the way his life begins. He begins well. He begins with great promise. He's a welcome relief, and initially he's well received. Have a look at verse 2 of chapter 53. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. But initial impressions are not fulfilled. The more we go on, the more he grew, the less impressive he became. And in the end, he appears as an ordinary man. There's nothing particularly charismatic that draws people to the servant. Look at verse 2. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. In fact, it goes on, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. The servant, there's no doubt, the servant is hated. He is reviled. Even friends turn their backs on him. And Isaiah says there, we esteemed him not. And perhaps that's an admission from those who look at the servant. Perhaps that's an admission that we should have respected him. We should have honoured him, but we didn't. But the description gets worse, doesn't it? His suffering is so bad, he dies a violent and bloody death. Have a look at verse 5. It says, he was pierced. He was crushed. He was considered stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. Dying such a horrible death, he was considered under the judgment of God. It is the worst possible outcome for him. But then there's a turning point in the passage. As those who witness to God's servant and look to God's servant realize something profound about his suffering and death, they realize it's not for his sin that he's being punished. He is suffering the penalty for our sins, those who look on say. Look at verse 5 again. It really stands out to you. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon not us, but him. By his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on who? Him. The iniquity of us all. He was assigned, in verse 9, a grave with the wicked, when we should have been, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor any deceit was found in his mouth. Or verse 12, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressions, for he bore the sin of many. That's what makes his death so victorious. That is what makes his life, his work, so successful. See, incredibly, the servant who is sinless stands in the place of sinners and dies the death that they deserve. That is, the servant's death is a substitutionary atonement. He dies in the place of sinners in order to bring sinners peace with God. It's a penal substitutionary atonement. That is, he's punished in the place of sinners to bring them peace with God. Now, this idea of a substitute, substitutionary atonement, big word, that is stepping in to pay the penalty for sin, it's not something new to Israel. Right throughout the Old Testament, in the law, if you're an Old Testament Jew, you'd be very familiar with this concept. This idea that I am a sinner, I can't approach the holy God, and yet lambs and bulls and goats are sacrificed for my sin so that I might be cleansed, that I might come through the priest into relationship with God. My sin might be atoned for, because sin matters to God and forgiveness is now possible. But what's extraordinary here is the sacrifice is a person. Here is an innocent person. Here is God's servant willingly giving up his life to win forgiveness for sinners, to restore sinners to God. That brings us to the third point. The servant has God's approval. His death is not the end of the story. As you go through Isaiah 53, at the same time, it is God's will that he be crushed, and his life is made a guilt offering, but also God vindicates him. Now look at verse 10. He will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Here is the guilt offering that doesn't stay dead but lives. Here is the servant who conquers death, who pays the penalty for sin, and shows that sin has been dealt with once and for all by rising to new life. Here is the perfect sacrifice of all the Old Testament sacrifices, of which they are shadows. Here is the one who accomplishes his mission not only in his death, but also in his life. And as a result, in verse 11, it says, he will justify many. By rising to life, he is successful in making people right with God. That's what it means to justify, to put people right, to declare that guilty people are now innocent before God. It's an extraordinary work that this servant does. Well, there's one final image in verse 12, and that's one of the servant as a warrior. Here he is returning from battle, the victor, laden with treasure. Now his mission is complete. Now his suffering has been turned to joy as he's been raised to new life. Now his defeat, his seemingly defeat, is seen as the victory that it truly is. And now the one who is despised and rejected is now the one esteemed by God. And now he shares the spoils of his victory and the benefits from his death with many. So here is the climax of Isaiah. Here is how we see the arm of the Lord reach down and save and forgive and deal with sin and bring salvation to the Israelites and make possible for people to live with God as their God. Well, it's not difficult, is it, to see the fulfillment of this, how God fulfills this passage in the person of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 53 is quoted seven times throughout the New Testament, and I've got some of them printed there on your outline. One of those times is when Jesus is heading for the cross, and it's unmistakable that Jesus sees that his death is about being in the place of sinners, taking the penalty for sin, for sinners, though he's an innocent man. Have a look at Luke 22. It's on the screen. As Jesus heads for the cross, he says, "It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors," quoting Isaiah 53. "And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." Or in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus is described as the servant, the one who humbles himself, who serves sinners by dying on a cross, who is obedient even to death. And then God exalts him to the highest place. But quite clearly, Jesus is the figure spoken of in Isaiah 53, the servant. And as you think about the details of Jesus' life, it's not difficult to see how they match up with the description we saw in the servant's life. So if we go back to that description, a bit like we did last week with some of the servant songs, Jesus is the victorious king as we know him in the New Testament, as we know him today. It's surprising because you have to have eyes to see it, don't you? Many would look at Jesus and see him as a poor and pathetic figure, even a prophet or just a teacher who died. But for those who have eyes to see, he is the king who is risen. You'd never think that as he rides into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, so humble. You'd never think that perhaps looking at him dying on the cross. But he is the victorious one. And on the cross, he looks very defeated, doesn't he? Like the servant. And yet there is the great victory that the world has ever seen. Victory over the power of Satan as he pays for the sins of the world. Sin, as he pays for and deals with sin that leads to death. There is the great victory as he nails Satan and his power. He's also the servant who is rejected quite clearly, isn't he? Jesus is welcomed at first. At his birth, kings come and give him praise and honour. But as his ministry goes on, he's not the king that they're expecting. He's not the worldly king with pomp and prestige and privilege. He's very ordinary. And as he goes on, even his disciples desert him. And he's despised, and he's under the judgment of God at the cross. That's what it meant to be at the cross, on the cross. This man is cursed by God. This man is under the judgment of God. And yet in his death we see a substitute. We see that Jesus, who lived perfectly under his heavenly Father, dies the death that we deserve. 1 Peter 3 verse 18 says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God." And God does vindicate Jesus, doesn't he? By raising him to life at his resurrection. His death is the perfect guilt offering that lives and makes us acceptable to God. He is the one who justifies many. He is able to declare us right with God now because of what he's done. And he shares the victory by handing out forgiveness. His gospel, which is himself, goes out to the ends of the earth, and a relationship with God is possible. Well, what does it mean for us, the suffering servant and us? I think there are two applications to go away from today, at least two. The first, we need to see that this is groundbreaking news. God delivering his servant for the sins of the world. In the work of the servant, something groundbreaking has happened. Sin has been dealt with. Forgiveness is now possible with God. Being right with God, having certainty about your relationship with God, is now possible. Because he faced the judgment of God. He substituted for us. We will never face the judgment of God if we trust in him. And like the apostles, we can now go out to a world that is lost, that is sinful, that is alienated from God, and proclaim this wonderful news that forgiveness is possible, that relationship with God can be a certainty. This is groundbreaking. This is the answer to the world's problems. This is the answer to sin. This is the answer to every single person's need on the face of the globe. It answers the person who says, "But I'm too sinful. God could never accept me." Now the cross says to that person, "No, Jesus has paid the penalty for every sin, for the most grotesque, horrible sin that we have committed. Even that has been paid by Christ so that you can come in, you can be welcomed, you can be forgiven." It says something to the person who's too proud, doesn't it? Who says, "I'm not a sinner." To that person, we need to say, "Why did Jesus die? If there was any other way for people to come into relationship with God, if you could be good enough, if it was just a matter of going to church, saying your prayers, being religious, if lots of ways end up in the same place in relationship with God, then why does Jesus have to die for the sins of the world? Why does Jesus have to die for my sin?" It's a blasphemy, isn't it? Well, the second thing I think it says to us this morning, and this is a secondary application, the New Testament wants to say there is Jesus dying for the sins of the world. There is atonement, forgiveness. We've seen that. But secondarily, for the Christian, we are to be like Jesus. And we're not like Jesus in his atonement. So we pick up on passages like Philippians 2 and 1 Peter 2 that was read. We're not dying for the sins of the world. That's unique to Jesus. But the New Testament calls upon us to follow in his footsteps, to suffer with him and suffer like him. That is, we are to humble ourselves. We will be ridiculed and we will be vindicated on that last day. And I wonder whether that's the way you think about the Christian life, that's your expectation of the Christian life. That as you follow the Lord Jesus, your life will be like that. Humbled before God, ridiculed, but then vindicated. Well, I'll pause there. I wonder whether there are any questions or comments before I wrap up. Tom. Okay, so Tom's question is it possible to forgive someone and there still be consequences? Yes, I think that's the case. So we can forgive, but there is still consequences. And even punishment under law. So we're not to wipe that aside. And I'll come back to that in a minute in relation to the story at the start. But I want us to think about how Jesus' death and his coming again impacts how we offer forgiveness, which might be different to if we hadn't realised Christ's death and accepted him as Saviour. Yeah. Any other questions or comments? Okay, well, it'd be good to come back to that initial story. That extraordinary story of forgiveness and justice. And it's really only one thing I guess I want to say in conclusion in relation to that story. We picked up that idea that she offered great forgiveness, but some perhaps said it was at the cost of justice, that justice wasn't done. I think what we need to see, when God forgives as the holy, righteous judge, he doesn't sweep sin under the carpet. That would not be a holy and righteous God. He demands penalty or punishment for sin. He is angry with us, and his anger needs to be satisfied. And so both justice is satisfied and forgiveness and mercy are satisfied in the cross of Jesus. So in the cross of Jesus, sin is dealt with. The penalty for sin, our sin, real sinners, the penalty for our sin has been dealt with in Christ. And at the same time, we can be completely free and forgiven by God and experience the mercy and forgiveness of God. So that is how a holy, righteous God and a God who loves and forgives and shows mercy saves sinners at the cross, by bringing those two things together. I hope I've made sense. So that's where I want to leave it. I'm going to pray, and you can keep asking me questions over morning tea. Our great Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks for the Lord Jesus, the great servant of yours, whom you sent and whom he willingly went to the cross for us, for our sin. Father, help us to accept his sacrifice for sins on our behalf. Father, help us to fall before the cross and realize that Jesus has died for our sin. Help us even to do that afresh this morning, to realize at what great cost forgiveness has come to us. Father, help us to appreciate the reality of forgiveness and restoration with you as we look at the cross. And Father, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, we also want to ask that you would give us appreciation and thanks, fill our hearts with thankfulness as we look to him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.